Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. I actually would like to take the last little paragraph and finish that before I move on to the next book, and so I'm not going to do that today. I'll do that. Sean's preaching next week, and then the following week we'll finish up with the book of James. But today I'd like to finish up with this subject that we've been dealing with over the past several weeks, and that is healing. You'll notice that the title of my sermon this morning is Healing, Faith, and Sin. Some big subjects that James deals with here in this passage. Let's read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 to set the context. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's just pray before we begin. Father, we are before you with your word, and we trust, Lord, that you will use your word this morning to strengthen our hearts in grace and to cause us to look to the only balm of Gilead, the only Savior who is able to heal us, the great physician who is able to heal us physically, but much greater, is able to heal our sin-sick souls. And we thank you for Christ and pray that we would be attracted to him this morning. We thank you in his name. Amen. The reason why you were not healed is because you didn't have enough faith. Or the reason why you were not healed is because you didn't have the right kind of faith. Or the reason why you are sick is because you are sinned. You have sinned, I should say. Now, when I told my wife a couple of days ago, as the sickness was descending down upon our home again, what the title of my message and the subject of my message, she burst out laughing because she says, I guess I don't have enough faith because I'm getting sick. And we've all heard people say that sort of thing, haven't we? That the reason why we're sick is we don't have enough faith or because of some sin in our lives. Now, while many of these ideas may have more commonality in the Pentecostal or the charismatic movements, I think all of us, when we've been sick or we've known others that are sick, we've had that nagging thought in our minds. Am I sick because I have sinned? Or am I not getting well because I don't have enough faith? Well, today I want to deal with these questions because I believe they're very important for us to understand, not only for ourselves, but also in our thinking, so that we don't think wrongly about other people. The first question or connection that I want to deal with is the connection between faith and healing, or faith healing. You might have heard people talk about faith healing. Well, we're going to actually talk about what is faith healing this morning. If you kind of do a flyby through the Gospels, you may actually come away a little more confused about this subject than clear in your understanding. And you might understand why some people go to the extreme in their thinking about this subject. There are several occasions, in fact, in the ministry of Christ where faith and healing appear to be closely intertwined. Both Matthew in chapter 8 and Luke in chapter 7 record the healing of the centurion's servant. Allow me to read the account of Matthew for you. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith, this kind of faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west, recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, another case of healing that is that of the healing of the paralytic. This healing was recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in chapters 9, 2, and 5, respectively. This is the healing, you remember, long ago, when Sean preached from Mark, chapter 2, when the man brought the paralyzed fellow, or the man, I should say, on a stretcher and led him down through the roof because of the crowds that were all around in order to get to Jesus. In that case, both Mark and Luke tell us not about the faith of the man being healed, but about the faith of the men who brought him there. And so we see a similarity between the centurion and these men who are bringing this man down through the roof. Mark tells us when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the disciples, "Son, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So in both of these cases, what we need to remember as we move ahead in our study, it was not the faith of the one who was sick who Jesus pointed to, but rather it was the faith of others who, for lack of a better idea, asked Jesus to heal their friends or loved ones. Your faith, because you have believed, this one is being healed. There are other cases, however, when it's not the faith of others, but the faith of the sick person to which Jesus points. With the woman with the discharge of blood, recorded in Matthew 3, Mark 5, and Luke 8, she was healed when she touched the garment of Christ. And Luke tells us that Christ said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." In Matthew 9, when Jesus healed the two blind men, it says, "He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, it has been done to you,' and their eyes were opened." So then we have both instances in the Gospels when Jesus says it was, on one hand, the faith of others, and on the other hand, the faith of the sick people themselves that Jesus references when he talks about their healing. Now, in our text, in James chapter 5, James appears to be talking about the faith of others more than about the faith of the sick person, because in this text, he says very clearly that you're to call for the elders of the church, and they are to come and pray for this person, anoint him with oil. And then he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So the prayer is being given by the elders in this case, and the Lord will raise him up. And then he gives this example of Elijah, who was not a super Christian, but notice he says he with a nature like ours. In other words, he's a human being just like us, and he prayed, and God worked mightily in answer to his prayer. I love what Spurgeon says. Yes, I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon, not just Sean, who's read every sermon that Spurgeon ever preached. But Spurgeon said one time that prayer is like the tiny nerve that moves the mighty arm of God. That's a powerful idea. And thinking about our prayer, how effective it is and how effectual it is, that God uses our prayers. He uses the cries of His people to act in our midst, to act in the world. And so we must continue to pray and ask God. And so we see here that He gives this example of Elijah. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And by the way, I just want to interject here that if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you are righteous. You are just as righteous as Elijah, because you stand before a holy God being made righteous, not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. And so we must remember that as we read this. It's not just the pastor, not just the elders, not some super Christians, but God uses the prayers of the saints to bring about His means in the earth. And so Elijah, with a nature like ours, prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Again, as I've been saying throughout this study, that it's important that we don't turn what James is saying here, or for that matter, what Jesus said about people's healings, into a formula. It's important that we don't turn this into a magical incantation, because that's not what it is. If you do A, B, and C, then you will be healed. But if you don't do A, B, and C, and in the proper order, then you won't be healed. The question I want to ask then, really, I'm repeating the question, is there a connection between faith and healing? Well, I think based on the evidence of the passages we have looked at, it would be silly to say that there is no connection between faith and healing. But what is the connection? Is it, as some have suggested, that if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have faith, or you didn't have enough faith, or you didn't have the right kind of faith? So you got to stir up the right kind of faith, you know, somehow, in order for this healing to take place. Well, to be fair, I think we need to clarify this question before we answer it. If someone meant by this, if you didn't ask God to heal you and you were not healed, then you did not have enough faith, then I would say yes. If the woman had not made the effort to get up out of bed and to come to Christ and touch His robe, she would not have been healed. If the friends of the paralytic had not made an heroic effort to bring their friend to Christ, there's no indication that he would have been healed. Faith acted on what they believed, right? You've heard the illustration that, you know, faith is like getting onto an airplane. You could say, you know what, I believe that that huge chunk of steel is going to lift off of this runway and fly into the sky. I really believe that. But if you have a fear of flying, then you know that that's not really exercising faith. Exercising faith is to walk down the little passageway and get onto the airplane and strap yourself in and trust that the airplane is going to carry you where it goes. That is an exercise of faith. And so what we see here is that, very simply, faith is simply believing that Christ can and does heal. So do we need to have faith that God can heal us and will heal us if it is His sovereign will? And the answer is, of course. To have faith that God can heal us is simply to have faith that God is God and we're not. It is to have faith that God sent Christ into the world to die on the cross, not only for our sin-sick souls, but as we read last week in our gospel reading in Matthew 8, that when Jesus was casting out demons and healing those who were coming to Him, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, and he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." I do not believe, as some have suggested, that this is only a reference to spiritual healing, namely forgiveness of our sins and our salvation. Some have pointed to that passage and they've said, no, it's not physical healing, it's only spiritual healing. It only has to do with salvation. Well, I think, frankly, it's not only naive, but it simply denies what's going on in the text. Jesus is actually healing these people of their sicknesses. Not only of being demon-possessed, but of their physical sicknesses. So what Matthew does is takes Isaiah 53 and he says, this is being fulfilled right now in our viewing. As we see Jesus physically heal these people, this is being fulfilled. Now, Matthew clearly links, as I said, our physical healing and the reversal of the curse with the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because in Isaiah 53, that is exactly what's going on. It is the death of Christ that brings about the reversal of the curse. Not only His death, but as we read this morning in Romans chapter 8, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and one day the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And so we have, in redemption, the reversal of the curse. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we need to be careful that we don't develop what I called an over-realized eschatology. Just because Jesus healed all of those people that came to Him doesn't mean the same thing is going on today. I talked about that the healing of Christ was a special event, and the apostles, and the extent of that healing that was going on, we don't see that going on today. Even people that believe in a more robust, I guess, idea of healing, that people still have the gift of healing and so on, you'll hear them say things like, well, I heard about these healings over in Africa or somewhere else, but it usually is not at the same scale or level that was going on in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That seems pretty evident as we look around us today. Some say it's because we don't have enough faith. I would suggest that it's something completely different. That Christ coming into the world was a breaking in to the curse to demonstrate the reversal of the curse, which will not be completed until His second coming. When Christ returns again, then the reversal of the curse will be complete. And He will set up the new heaven and the new earth. So we don't want to have an over-realized eschatology that all of what's going to come at the end is happening now. Because it clearly is not happening now. As I mentioned before, there was actually a decline in miracles as the time of the New Testament went on. Now that's not anything new. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you see a great outpouring of God's power, for example, in Egypt with the plagues that God brought onto the land of Egypt, and in the Exodus event when the Israelites are leaving Exodus, God demonstrates His power greatly in many different ways. You know, all the way into the wilderness with the manna, with the pillar of fire and cloud and the water coming out of Christ, the rock, all of these things that we see going on. And then when the children of Israel go into the land, we see a declining of this outpouring of power, if you will. So it's not a new pattern that we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we also see a declining of great and miraculous powers during the apostolic age and in the book of Acts, even throughout the span of the book of Acts. So we can understand it in that way. So in one case, Paul, much like Christ in Acts 28 that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is healing these multitudes that are coming to him. But in other cases, which we examine, Paul simply records that people were sick, and that included himself. And when he prayed to the Lord for healing, the Lord said no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So when someone says, if you ask God to heal you and He doesn't heal you, it's likely because you didn't have enough faith, they are at best misguided, and in the worst case, they are teaching something in error. Do we need to have faith that God can heal? Of course. God made the heavens and the earth. God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. Jesus came and walked on the water and raised people from the dead. Do we believe that God can heal us if we're sick? Of course we believe that God can heal us. And we need to pray, God, if it's your will, heal me from this illness, as James instructs us to do, even in the beginning of this. But he also says that in the very beginning of the book, that we need to count it all joy, right? So there's a great perspective balance going on there. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations in your life. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its final result. And that is ultimately that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So, if God says no, like he did to Paul, and he says in essence, as he did to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, then you don't have to beat yourself up and worry and feel guilty that you didn't have enough faith. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. That because you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's just misguided. It's a teaching in error. If you have trouble with this in your mind, all you need to do is go back and remember and read and think about how Christ was beaten and bruised and ridiculed and crucified on the cross of Calvary in order to pay the penalty for our sins, in order to redeem us from the curse once and for all. Didn't Christ have enough faith to escape these brutal beatings, this curse that came upon him? Just the opposite. Christ had the promise of his Father in mind, that after he endured his suffering and death for us, that he would be raised up again on the third day. He would ascend into heaven and sit at his Father's right hand. And the Father would give him the purchase price of his blood, his bride, which is the glorious church made holy by his sacrifice. If you have faith, it should not simply be in the fact that God can heal you, but much more, that though you will most likely die in the flesh, isn't that interesting? We tend to think of healing, and when I talk about an overrealized eschatology, people say, you know, I have this disease, I have cancer, I have whatever I have, and if I have enough faith, God will heal me. And then even if they get through that, they grow old and they get to be 90 years old and they die of sickness, their body breaks down and they die. I mean, look, if the argument were consistent, that if we have enough faith that God will heal us, there would be a bunch of 300 or 400-year-old people walking around. But there isn't. And the reason for that is we still live under the curse. The day will come when that curse will be reversed. We'll live forever in the presence of God in His glory. But that day is not yet here, and so we trust Christ. If He wants to heal us, then He will. But Christ Himself bore our penalty. I want you to remember these words that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's talking there about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a secret rapture, but the second coming of Christ when he comes to establish the new heaven and the new earth forever. So then there is a connection between healing and faith. What about this connection between healing and sickness? You've heard some say that if you're sick, it's most likely because you have sinned. And some who hold this view actually point to James 5 as a justification of this view. So first of all, I want to ask the simple question. Is there ever a link in the Bible between sin and sickness? The answer is yes. There are numerous examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there's a direct link between sin and sickness. In Deuteronomy 28, that we read earlier in our reading of the law, Moses prophesied, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of the commandments and his statutes that I command you today, the Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with drought, blight, and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Right. In 2 Chronicles 21, King Jehoram, who was the son of King Jehoshaphat, abandoned the worship of God and led the people of Judah astray to worship in idolatrous ways. He was struck down by a horrible disease. The chronicler tells us in verses 18 and 19 of 2 Chronicles 21, and after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. It's kind of a disgusting description there of what happened to this man. The Lord struck him down. The Lord gave him this disease. This is what the chronicler tells us, because of his disobedience. Went on for 2 years. A very horrible way to die. He tells us he died in great agony. There are many other examples as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul there is giving instructions about the Lord's table or communion, he says in verses 27 through 29, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, I could take weeks to unpack this verse in the context of 1 Corinthians. At some point I'd like to preach through that book, but just suffice it to say, if you go and read the book of 1 Corinthians and do a word study of the word body, what you'll find going on there is a lot of stuff behind in the backdrop with what's going on in the Corinthian church. In fact, you can go back in 1 Corinthians 5 and there's some really gross immorality going on in the church, and the people are basically just saying, well, it doesn't matter, you know, that they're allowing the sin to go on and not calling a spade, but so there's this is not, when we read this verse, it is not justification when we take communion to, as my good friend pastor in Texas used to say, examine our belly buttons, you know, while to see if we're worthy to take communion. Have I sinned at all this week? Am I unworthy to take communion? As we often say when we take communion, the reason why we take communion is because we look at what Christ has done for us, that He has forgiven our sins. It's not to examine every sin in our life. But there are some sins which really do make us unworthy. And let me just say that these are sins of rebellion, that they're sins of really shaking our fist at God and living in a way that is completely opposed to His revealed will and His law. And because of that, some are ill, some are sick, Paul says, and some died because of their rebellion against God. God actually caused them to become sick and die because they were treating the body of Christ, the people of God, with such contempt. And they were treating the body of Christ, that which is broken for us, Christ Himself who died for us, with such contempt. And because of that, Paul says there's sickness and death. So in answer to the question, is there ever a link between our sin and our sickness? The answer seems obvious. Yes, sometimes there is a link. We just need to be very careful about making that connection, that we don't make it too easily. That's where people get into trouble, I think. What is equally clear from all of the passages we have looked at over the past couple of weeks is There is not always a link between our particular sins and sickness. Right? So Paul, you know, was not asking God, how have I sinned against you, God, that you allow me to have this thorn in my flesh? He just prayed, Lord, if it's your will, remove this thorn from my flesh. The Lord said, no. Three times, he earnestly pleaded with God, remove it. You know, God didn't say, Paul, look, if you repent from this sin, you know, you lusted or whatever you did, you know, then I'll remove it from you. He didn't say that. He just said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. So there's not always a link between sin and sickness. We need to remember that. When someone tells us that, then they're wrong, and we need to remind them of this. The reason, as I mentioned before, that there is sickness in the world is because we live in a sin-sick and cursed world. Because Adam and Eve's disobedience, and because of our own sin, to be sure, we live in a fallen world that is under the curse of the penalty of our sin. And in this cursed world, it is without a doubt at times we're going to get sick. We're going to suffer. We're going to bear the mark of the curse upon us. But thanks be to God, it's not the end of the story. Amen? The worst sickness that any of us have ever known is not physical sickness or even physical death. Whether you endure debilitating disease and sickness your entire life, or if you're one of those rare people who seem to never get sick a day in their life, there is one thing that all of us have in common. Our souls are indeed sick, and there is no question that that is a result of our sin. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. How sick we are because of our sin. How sick we are. We have violated God's law. We have transgressed his commandments. We have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are indeed sick. And Jeremiah says, because of your heart, the problem is not just what you do. It starts in the heart. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said over and over again? It comes out from within you. It's not from outside of you. It's from within your heart. That's why you sin, because you want to sin. It's because your heart is sick. And you desire to sin against God. I want you to know that this sickly and deadly affliction called sin that affects every one of us, man, woman, and child, does not have to be a death sentence in our life. Why? Because Christ bore our sins in his body on the cursed tree. Everyone who was hanged on a tree, let him be cursed. Right? Bore the curse for us on the cross. The antidote to our sickness is what we began with this morning. It is to go to Christ, the great physician, with faith and faith alone. It is only Christ who can save you from your awful and incurable condition. Every one of us is like the woman who is bleeding, and no matter what we do, the bleeding will not stop. All of us are like those blind men. Our eyes have been ruined and we cannot see. Friends, I have good news for you. The Savior is passing by. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to rescue you from your sinful condition. I would urge you this morning, call out to Him in faith while He may be found. If you die in your sin, your condition will be irreversible. If you perish in the way you go, you will go down to the depths of hell, and the eternal disease of sin will haunt you every day, forever and ever. This is what Jesus meant when he said, the worm will not die. You will be afflicted by your sinful condition forever. And it doesn't need to be this way. Why will you die in your sin when the Savior is offering you the cure for all of your disease? imagine if you were struck down with a horrible dread disease. Someone held out the cure to you and said, take it, it's all you need to become well. And you said, no, I think, thank you, I'll go on my way. It is His blood which He shed on the cross which cleanses you from all your transgressions. It is His blood which washes you clean and makes you a new man, woman, or child. Though you were dead in Christ, you will be made alive. Though you were sick in Christ, you will be made whole. If you reach out to the Savior today and say, Jesus, forgive my sins and make me whole, Jesus will have the same answer for you that He did for that woman who reached down and touched Him. Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You that this self-same Jesus, our wonderful Savior, who walked the face of the earth, who walked around on the dusty roads of that little tiny nation of Israel, reaching out and touching those who were ill, crowds surrounding Him, people with real afflictions, with real diseases, with real difficulties and problems in their life, coming to the Savior because He was so kind, because He was so willing to help those who were hurting. He was so anxious to heal those who were sick. Oh, I thank You, God, for what a wonderful picture that is. That today we who are sick in our souls, we who rebelled against You and have deceitful hearts, Lord, it's so far beyond even what we can understand. And the same Savior comes walking in our midst today. If we'll only reach out and touch Him. We'll only cry to Him, Lord, hear my prayer and heal me from my sin-sick soul. That He will hear us and He will heal us and make us new. Oh God, I pray that we would fall more and more in love with the Savior this morning, especially we who have been healed, we who have been made new, who have been given new hearts and new minds in Christ Jesus. May we see the beauty and savor the wonder of it all. That You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to bear the curse on the cross for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.